Great. Thanks. Thank you very much. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for a chance to be together again today. An opportunity to seek you corporately. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes to the truths that we are about to explore, and that you would speak those truths into the deepest areas of our lives. We pray that we would be changed by the time that we spent here, and you would help us to be the kind of light that could really shine in the darkness in our community. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you have a seat? Thanks for coming this morning. Don't say anything at all to me about any professional sporting event that might be going on right now and has been going on for an hour and 17 minutes. I am recording said sporting event, and the last thing I need is for you to ruin it for me. So please, if you are listening or watching the game on your portable device, first of all, I don't judge you for that or blame you. Just keep it to yourself. I don't want to know. So no yelling and shouting, and certainly no cursing. All right, we are in church, okay? Anyway, it's great to be with you. Pastor Joe's still on vacation, so we're kind of we've been going through a series that started in Philippians, a letter that Paul wrote to a church in Philippi, one of the first churches in Europe. And it's a community of believers that is really struggling with darkness and persecution and oppression of their church. And he was writing them to encourage them in all of that, to help them to remember that, they could persevere. There's a verse that I want to look at. It's in Philippians chapter 2. It's verse 15, and it's really the first kind of, it's the primary verse for this series we're going to look at today again. Last Sunday we started it, and we'll finish it up next Sunday. And this is the verse. It says, he's writing to them, he says, "That you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation." And you know, it's true. You know, when you think about the world today, the world that we live in, our culture, our community, our country, our state, even as our town, maybe to the point of even our families, it's, you know, those words, a crooked and perverted generation, are words that we could use to describe our experience here. It's not that case everywhere in the world. There are certainly places in the world where the darkness is being beat back by the light. In our culture, I notice a lot of people, particularly Christians, who have been commenting and talking a lot about this idea that it's kind of a dark time. And he goes on and he says, "Among whom you shine like stars in the world." So Philippians, they experienced a crooked and perverse generation. Certainly our great-great-great-grandfathers experienced it, and our grandfathers experienced it, and we're experiencing it, and there's a chance, probably a good one, that our children will experience that as well. And so what do we do? What is our role? You are to shine like stars in the world. We take the youth up to a place called Gormley Meadow for youth camp every year. It's a great week we spend up there. It's on the east side of the mountains, just over White Pass, about 20, 25 minutes, amongst all the big, tall eastern pine trees. You know what I'm talking about? Pastor Joe swears to me that if you'll scratch one of those trees and sniff it, it smells like vanilla. I scratch it and sniff it, and it smells like a tree. I mean, I don't understand. Maybe I'm not scratching it right, or maybe I'm not sniffing it right, but it just smells like it smells like bark to me. But anyway, we go up there, and it's a really nice spot, a beautiful spot. And there's a big meadow that we play in and have fun in. And then there's a place called Vesper Hill, which is up to the top part of the camp's property. It's way up high, and it's in this kind of, it's a knoll, and there's like a clearing, and for the last couple of years, we've gone like the second week of August. And that week happens to coincide with when the Earth travels through some kind of a asteroid or meteorite belt or something, and there's extra particles of whatever in the atmosphere, coming through the atmosphere, and so there's this big meteorite shower every year. It's usually about the second week of August. And this year, what was really particularly awesome about being up there was that it was also happened to coincide with a new moon. So there was literally no light in the sky except for the stars. So we marched the kids up there on Tuesday, surprisingly clear night considering all the fires and everything. And they all just kind of lay back on their backs and look up at the sky. And about 20 minutes in, your eyes dilate to their maximum dilation, and you can see oh man, so many cool things, you know. I had one kid who was sitting next to me, lay next to me, and he goes, that's why they call it the Milky Way. Because it looks like milk. Yeah, that's probably, yeah, and it kind of does. It's, you know, it's just like this big, just unbelievable, it's almost like a cloud. It's because there's hundreds of billions of stars in that galaxy, in our galaxy. Anyway, and so about 20 minutes in, and Pastor Joe is, you know, pining on about, you know, light years and stars and all kinds of cool things, and he's playing this little Native American flute. It's got this kind of eerie but calming kind of sound to it, and it's we're worshiping and we're just kind of checking things out. And then the first one happens, like the first meteorite goes, and it's, oh, did you see that? And then, like 60 seconds later, another one. And we're watching these, like about every minute and a half, there's meteorites, if you know, because there's always one kid. It used to be Ronnie, I don't know who it is now, that just never sees any of them. Like, where? And they're looking over there, what? No, you know. But there was this one. Oh, my word. There was this one, and it went literally from horizon to horizon, and it was like, I don't know, maybe the size of a greyhound. It was like huge, flying through the atmosphere, and it had this long tail behind it that actually hung in the air, and it was just amazing to look at. And all the kids were like, whoa. The kid next to me goes, God's pretty cool. Captain Obvious. I'm hanging out with Captain Obvious, right? But that's really what it's talking about. I think about how we, you know, creation is quietly screaming that the God is kind of cool, you know? And that's the way our lives should be. Our lives should, like a meteor, our lives should quietly scream, God is kind of cool. Now, there are three essentials to shine brightly in the darkness. Last week, we talked about the essentials of having unity, or unbreakable unity is what we called it. And it was kind of, you know, the test of a person's faith is not really found when the things are going well. The test of a person's faith, the test of their Christianity, the quality of their Christianity is not when times are ideal, but really rather when things are going rough, when things are difficult. And so we talked about, you know, having unity of mind and purpose, being unified with your congregation, with a group of believers, one mind, one purpose, one passion. And so that, if you want to learn more about that, I think you can still get that on our podcast. You can go to the website. I think it's in your bulletin. And you can check that out. This week, so last week was unbreakable unity. This week, I want to talk about unshakable confidence, living a life of absolute confidence. You know, I think that Christians should just exude confidence. And I'm not talking about arrogance. I'm not talking about narcissism or egotism or conceit or superiority of some kind or some kind of self-pride. But really, we should be the most optimistic, confident people on the planet. That's what I think. Because we know what the end of the story is. You know, we know how it's going to, we know we win in the end, right? And so there's no reason for us not to be optimistic. I remember when I was in college, my first year, my first semester, I had moved down, I was living in Vancouver, and you know how it is sometimes when kids go off to college, that first semester, the first year, it can be pretty scary. You know, you're going out with all this, like, you know, gravitas, like you're just going to, oh, I'm going to take on the whole world, and then you get there and you realize that you're just like this little tiny fish, you know, swimming around a pretty big pond. And I remember I wasn't handling my finances well, I wasn't handling my time very well, I was behind in my studies, behind in my bills, I was even behind on the rent, and so I was just really, like, it was a dark time in my life. And I remember waking up and grabbing my guitar and just leaning up against the wall. And I started playing, you know, some music, and most of the songs that I had memorized were like worship songs. And it got me thinking about God, and it got me thinking about, you know, life. And I thought this to myself. I thought, you know what, it's really hard, and I'm not very good at this. But, you know, if I really think it all the way out, I guess the reality is that even if it stays this bad, it's only going to be this bad for about 70 years, and then I'm going to die, and then I can go to heaven, and it's going to be great. Have you ever felt that way before? Like, you know, I can do this, all right? I can do 70 years because I got eternity to look forward to. I think that's part of the reason we ought to just be that optimistic people. Another good reason I read online about having a positive attitude, it said this, there's a little quote for you, ready? You can take this home with you. A positive attitude may not solve all your problems, but it will annoy enough people to make it worth the effort. right? You know what I'm talking about? Those people like, okay. Let me give you this. I think that we have to be confident, but we need to make sure we place our confidence in the right thing. Scripture teaches us that we ought to put our confidence in the right thing. As a matter of fact, Paul says if we place our confidence in the right thing, we can go on to win the prize for God, which God has called us. And so the things we need to be careful about not putting our confidence in are things that are temporal. Right? We have a tendency to do that, placing our confidence in things that are temporary rather than eternal. I think Paul certainly knew this verse from Isaiah chapter 32. You can read it with me. It says, "The fruit of righteousness will be peace." The fruit of righteousness, or the outcome of righteousness, will be peace, and the effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. Confidence is the outcome of our righteousness. It is the effect of our righteousness. And so I want to look at this together with you and give you four things that you should place your confidence in. And I want to start with this unshakable confidence. I want you to start with this, being confident in Jesus. I know Jesus, that's the Sunday school answer. I remember when I was a little kid and I didn't always pay careful attention. Sometimes my Sunday school teacher was talking, and it sounded to me in my ears a little bit like Charlie Brown's Sunday school, or his school teacher. You know, the wah, 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 wah. And then she would say, "What do you think, Danny?" And I would say, "I think Jesus, maybe." And you'd be amazed at how many times that was the right answer. And about, I think it was about my eighth grade year, and I was in science class, and Mr. Brugman was doing the same thing. Wah, 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 wah. And he goes, "Mr. Brown," because he didn't like me very much, so he called me Mr. Brown. "Mr. Brown, what do you think about that?" And I said, it probably wouldn't have been the right answer in Mr. Brugman's class. And so, but yeah, being confident in Jesus. You know, our confidence is not in our lineage or our country or our constitution, our race, our culture, or even our creed. That is not what we place our confidence in. It's not the legal or the governmental or any kind of external righteousness. Our confidence is in the Word, capital W, that became flesh, as Jesus was described in John chapter 1, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And like Peter said in 1 Peter verse 1, not only in the Word, capital W, meaning Jesus, but also in the Word, little w, that bears witness to the Word, big W, the Scripture. But we focus on Jesus. We focus on Jesus. He is the first. So Paul wanted to kind of get them going in this direction. And so he was describing a situation that was going on in Philippi where there were some Jews. And these Jews were, you know, pretty bold and pretty arrogant and pretty confident in their Judaism. And they were, of course, they had been circumcised, and they were like, you know, they were the true God worshipers. And he says in verse 3, that's not up here, but I'll share it with you anyway to set the context. He says, "For it is we who are the circumcision," talking about the Christians who are truly worshiping God, "we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Put no confidence in the flesh. And then Paul goes on, look at verse 4. "Though I myself," Paul talking here, "have reasons for such confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more." And then he begins to list all of these things. He was born to the right family, and he was taught in the right schools, and he was fast-tracked into the leadership in the temple and in the community of faith. And he goes on to say, you know, "I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and I was a zealot," and all of these things that he had going for him. He had quite the resume. And look at what he says in verse 7, Philippians 3, 7. He says, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." It means nothing to me. I place no confidence in it whatsoever. And then in verse 10, he goes on and says, "But I want to know Christ." This is what he's going to place his confidence in. "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." It's not about me. It's not about my stuff. It's not about my ability. It's not about my family or my money or my success. It's not about my country. It's not about me at all. It's not about any of these temporary things. It's about Christ. His confidence was in Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, the work of Christ in his life. I like the way that Casting Crowns put it in one of the bridges of one of their songs. It's not because of who I am, but it's because of what you've done, talking about Jesus. And it's not because of what I've done, but it's because of who you are. Paul understood that. And I think Paul also understood what Jeremiah wrote. You can read this with me. Jeremiah 17:7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. I don't know about you, but I've been let down by a lot of things in my life. Things that I used to be able to count on, I can't anymore. There's just no one that's perfect, certainly not me. But God has never let me down. The Lord has always been that rock. And even when I didn't think he was, even when I felt completely alone, with enough time, I was able to look back and see that the whole time I thought I was just, you know, basically on my own, and he was there the whole time, guiding, providing. We can count on Jesus, and we must, if we're to shine brightly, we must be confident in him first and foremost. So the second thing that I want to talk about, the second confidence is this, being confident in Scripture. Being confident in Scripture. Paul had a young friend named Timothy who was pastoring a church, and he wrote him a couple of letters that we have. And in the second letter, he writes this to Timothy, and this sounds like what an old preacher might write to a young preacher. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. Why? So the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, nothing inspires confidence like being well-equipped for a job. I don't know how I survived without Google. Just last night, as an example of this, is Sean and I decided it's time to replace our front door. And so we went down to the Home Depot and we bought a new front door. And, you know, those are super easy, right? I mean, it's just basically you pull out the old door and throw in the new one and run a couple of screws in and you're done, right? Piece of cake. But I thought, well, I probably should, I got out the instructions. And I don't know why they put all the instructions on one piece of paper. It's like this big. Why do they do that, right? Anyway, I realized there's more to it than that. Now, I have this unusual confidence when do you remember before Google, when you basically hired everything done? But now that there's Google out there, I've told people, you know, if I have Google, I can do almost anything. Honestly, like if you're needing an appendectomy anytime soon, you know, give me Google and a sharp knife and I might be able to get it done. I've got about a 50-50, you know, success rate with Google. Half the time I get it right and half the time I make it worse. So, you know. But, you know, I feel that way, and it's funny because you'll see a YouTube video or you'll read somebody's, like, blog on how to do it, and I've learned how to do a lot of things with that. There's a confidence that comes from being well-equipped. I'll tell you how the door went in a minute. But anyway, so it wasn't quite as easy as I thought. But anyway, so I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about this idea that you know, you can learn so much. Pastor Joe said that the only thing I had going for me when they first hired me, 20 years ago, the church first hired me to be the youth pastor. He said, the only thing you had going for you then, Danny, I can tell you this now, he says, the only thing you had going for you was you knew what you didn't know. Meaning I knew there was a lot I didn't know, right? And I think that's really important. You need to know what you don't know. You need to know what you don't know so you can get to know what you need to know. You know? Are you guys following me?
Yeah.
The 8 o'clock crowd got this, all right? Yeah, I knew what I didn't know. I knew I didn't know anything. And so I knew that I needed to know all those things that I didn't know. You know, it's not enough to not know, but at least I know I don't know. I'm just ignorant for you, Lord. I'm going to stay that way. And I have a friend of mine who's from the South, and their typical greeting is, what you know good? Hey, Bubba, what you know good? And the response is always, nothing. Hey, Bubba, what you doing? Nothing. Keep that brain nice and smooth. No wrinkles. Don't know nothing good. And you got to know what you don't know. You got to learn what you can. And so we have a confidence in Scripture. So that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Every good work. John 8, 31 and 32 says this, to the Jews who believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now he was talking about not only himself being the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, but he's also talking about Scripture. You'll know Scripture, and Scripture will set you free. And you think, well, this is the land of the free and the home of the brave. We're already free, right? Man, we are a long ways away from free, folks. We might have certain political freedoms. We might have certain civil freedoms. But I have never seen our country in more bondage. I mean, we are in bondage to our own technology. We're in bondage to our own appetite for entertainment. We're in bondage. And he says, if you will place your confidence in Scripture, if you will hold to my teaching, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Peter said, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. What's he talking about? He's talking about Scripture. Crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. You may grow up in your salvation. You'd be surprised how many people don't know basic things about the Bible. I mean, like just a basic Bible quiz. I remember a number of years ago, I thought, I'm going to try a little test. And so I got a camcorder out, and I ambushed people, adults, right, that had been members of the church. And I said, can you name the 12 disciples? Can you name any of the 12 disciples? And they're like, well, whew, all 12? Let's see. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I'm like, well, that's the four Gospels, but Mark and Luke were never disciples. They weren't. No. I love the one guy's response. He said, John, Paul, George, and Ringo. No. It's true. You know, we need to be students of Scripture. And the reason we're not students of Scripture, we have no confidence in Scripture. If you really believe the Bible was what it says it is, if you really believe that the Bible is what Jesus said it is, if you really believe that Scripture is what all of the apostles said it is, then you would be a student of Scripture. But we have no confidence. And we need that. If we're going to shine bright, we need that confidence. David said it like this. He said, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now think about that. He's talking about like a flashlight or a torch, right? And what is a flashlight light? If it's a dark night, it lights the path, right? But it doesn't light the whole path. It just lights enough so you can take the next few steps. And that's how it works. When we have confidence in Scripture, we know what to do next. We might not know what to do next month or next year or in the next major phase of our life, but we do know what to do right now. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about Scripture. You know, I like what Jody does. He teaches the kids the full armor of God, the sixth graders. They have to memorize that in Ephesians 6. And it talks about Scripture being the sword, right? And that's because in that day, the sharpest common implement that they knew about, or most people knew about, was a double-edged sword. But we get the wrong idea about that a lot of times. The sword, or Scripture in this case, is intended to heal, not decapitate. And far too often, I see Christians using the Scripture to bludgeon people. And that's just not what it's about. Hebrews chapter 4, the author of Hebrews writes it like this. In the NIV, it says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Now, at first it starts off with sword, and we think, yeah, right? Like Braveheart, right? Gonna go out and kill somebody. But then he starts getting all medical, talking about, you know, detail. I like the way that Eugene Peterson puts it. Eugene Peterson paraphrases this verse and says, God means what he says, and what he says goes. His powerful word is as sharp as a surgeon's scalpel, cutting through everything, whether doubt or defense, and laying us open to listen and obey. The word of God is not designed to hack at people. It's designed to heal people. And we need to have a confidence that it can heal and that it will heal not only our own lives, but the lives of people that we care about. Being confident in Jesus, being confident in Scripture. And then the third thing is this, being confident in righteousness. Being confident in righteousness. I said last week, James is both my favorite and least favorite author in the New Testament because I really do love what he says. I really do. But sometimes it just hurts. And this is one of those verses, James chapter 1, verse 22. Listen to what he says. He says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves." I knew a guy once that was a hearer of the word, but not a doer, and he was kind of the perfect example of that. He used to drive a truck, and he would deliver medical supplies to different, clinics all over. He had a huge area, and so he spent a lot of time in his truck, and he had the Bible on tape. Do you remember tape? Okay, you remember that? All right. So he had the Bible on tape. It was before iPods. Sorry, kids. Anyway, kind of this plastic thing. Anyway, so he would listen to that over and over and over again. And he would come and we were in a medical place, but he was dating one of the girls that was in the office where I was working in. And so he would show up and he would talk to me because he knew I went to church. And he loved the fact that he knew more about the Bible than I did. And he did. He knew quite a bit more about the Bible than I did as far as what it said. And he would ask me questions, and he would test me. He was constantly like this Bible trivia guy, like, well, what does the Bible say about this? And what does the Bible say about that? Or he would come in and he would say, I was listening to the Bible today, and I love the part where, and he would talk about how somebody was going to get theirs. And it was always somebody he didn't like, somebody that wasn't like him, somebody that didn't see things the way he saw things. This guy knew a lot about the Bible, but he didn't obey it ever. I seriously doubt he was a believer. But boy, he could quote chapter and verse. We are to be doers of the word, not merely hearers only. Goes on in verse 25, James says, be one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it. Not becoming a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man will be blessed in what he does. Nothing, nothing, nothing robs us of our effectiveness and thus our confidence more than living an unconfessed life. We read the Bible, but it's like, oh yeah, the Bible's true, but I don't believe it. We call ourselves Christians, and yet our lives are lived in practical atheism. That God has no authority. His word has no significance. People don't expect us to be perfect. Good thing, huh? But they do expect us to be believable. And we can be that shining light if we will just put our confidence in the righteousness of doing Scripture, doing what it says. Joshua chapter 1 says, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. David in that same psalm said, your word is I've hidden it in my heart so I won't sin against you. The Word of God, when we place our confidence in the Word of God and then our confidence in the righteousness of doing the Word of God, it changes everything. It changes everything. And you're never too young to be an example. I tell the students this all the time. There's a verse in 2 Timothy that I share with them, or 1 Timothy I share with them, don't let anyone look down on your youthfulness, but in all things, in speech, life, love, faith, and purity, be an example to those who believe. You're never too young to be an example to people. Later on in the second letter that we have that Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. How do you correctly handle the word of truth? You do what it says. You do what it says. You place your confidence in the righteousness of God as revealed by his word. All right, last one. Be confident in love. Paul wrote to a church in Ephesus, and he said, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and by craftiness and deceitful scheming. You know, once you've placed your confidence in Jesus and in Scripture and in doing Scripture, you're going to get opportunities to join God where he's at work and affect change in your community. You're going to get a chance to be a light in the darkness. It's just going to happen. People are going to notice. But there's a key to this. There's a key to this that will truly make it effective. And Paul's he's kind of laying it out. He's saying, don't be like little kids. Don't be like little kids. Getting all tossed around. And he goes on and says this, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love. When we speak the truth in love, it's us trusting that love will prevail. There's a story in the Gospels about a woman who was caught in a sexual sin. It was adultery, right? Some of the religious leaders found out what was going on, and they went straight to her house and pulled her out of her adulterous bed and drug her through the city and plopped her down right in front of Jesus, who was teaching to a bunch of people. And they did this for two reasons. One reason was it made them feel good. They felt really pious whenever they could find someone who was sinning, and they confronted that sin and they dealt with that sin, and they were like, Moses says that an adulteress needs to be stoned. And so they looked at Jesus and said, what do you say? And that was the second reason that they brought her to Jesus, because they knew Jesus was kind of a loving guy. And they thought, we got him. We got him. Because if he doesn't side with Moses, then he's a blasphemer. But if he does side with Moses, then it pulls away the shroud and he's exposed for being the hardliner that he really is. What do you say, Jesus? Now, I wasn't there, obviously. But I'm old, but not that old. I imagine what Jesus probably was thinking. I imagine he kind of maybe smirked and thought to himself, I'm glad you asked. You see, they had defined this woman by her sin. She was no longer a woman. She was no longer someone's daughter or sister. She was no longer a human being created in God's image. She was an adulteress, period. They defined her by her sin. And they knew what to do with adulteresses. So what would you do, Jesus? Now the story goes on. It's a little vague. It says that Jesus stooped down and began writing in the dirt. First question I'm going to ask when I get to heaven. What did you write? Because I have a guess. I really do. Do you want to know what it is? Really? Because I can move on. Okay. Here's what I think. I think he began writing their sins out. I think he began defining them by their sin. And here's why I think that. Because the Bible says they began to leave. One at a time, starting with the oldest. Because the oldest had the most sin. Not his fault, he'd lived the longest, right? I mean, obviously he had the most sin, right? We are so happy sometimes to define people by their sin. By their sexual sin. They're not people anymore. They're those kind of people. By their vices. They're not people, they're tweakers. They're alcoholics. drug addicts, terrorists, potheads, environmental wackos. We define, you know, liberals, conservatives. We define people by what we perceive as their sin. And we know what to do with those kind of people. The Bible says stone them. No, the Bible says speak the truth in love. So they're leaving. All of them. And finally, he looks at the woman from his perspective. And he sees her not as an adulteress. Because Jesus had the ability to see all the way through her. He saw her as a little girl, loved by her parents. He saw her growing up, full of life and energy and vibrancy. He saw the potential she had. And he asks her, "Where are your accusers? Does no one condemn you?" And then she saw him for what he was. And she said, "No one, Lord." Right? Because only the Lord would dare to define her by anything but her sin. And he says, "I don't condemn you either." And then he said the most loving thing that he could have ever said to that girl in that place in her life. He said, "Now listen, go and sin no more." We need to have confidence that love will rule the day. Love will rule the day. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and 2. Use it all the time when we're talking about, you know, love, right? It's the love chapter. And I hear this in weddings. It's in, you know, it's in the little pamphlet and, you know, the little wedding brochure thing or whatever it is. Anyway, not at the chapel of Elvis or anything, but, you know, church wedding things. And it says, it starts like this. It says, "If I speak with the tongues of men or angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." This is Paul. You know, zealot Saul of Tarsus. And then it goes on, describes love. You know the passage, right? Love is patient, love is kind, love is not envious or boastful. And so oftentimes what I'll do is I'll say, put your name in there instead of love. Danny is kind, Danny is patient, Danny is not envious or boastful. And, you know, put your name in there and ask yourself, is this true? And so I was thinking about that when I was thinking about this idea of placing our confidence in love. And so I thought about, what about speaking the truth in love? Could we somehow work that into this? And I figured out a way to do that. Instead of replacing "love is" with your name, replace it with this. When I confidently speak the truth, I am. Now ask yourself this question, is this true? When I confidently speak the truth, I am patient. I am kind. I'm not envious. I'm not boastful. And I'm not proud. When I confidently speak the truth, I'm not rude or self-seeking. How about this one? When I confidently speak the truth, I am not easily angered, and I keep no record of wrongs. Why? Because love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices in this truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. And it always perseveres. Love never fails. If we're going to be a bright light in a dark place, we have got to figure this out. Because it's not going to be your wit or your biblical knowledge or your piousness that is going to purge the darkness. It's going to be the light of Christ. And that light is love. I love this story. There's a story, it's not true, but it's a cool story, about this guy that fell down in a hole. He was out walking around, he fell in a hole, and he couldn't get out. So a pastor walks by and he goes, "Hey, pastor, I'm down in this hole. Can you help me out?" So the pastor writes out a prayer for him and throws it into the hole. So then a doctor comes by. "Doc, hey, it's me. I'm down here. Can you help me out?" So the doctor writes out a prescription, throws it in the hole, and just keeps going. This poor guy is feeling, not feeling the love. And then his friend comes by. And he says, "Bob, hey, it's me. I'm down here in this hole. Can you help me out?" So his friend jumps down in the hole with him. And he goes, "Are you nuts? What are you doing? Now we're both down here." And he goes, "Yeah, but I've been down here before, and I know the way out." Look, you've been down there before. And Jesus came into your hole, that dark place where you were at, and he showed you the way out. Why? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He came to you, not in condemnation, but in love. And you know the way out. Maybe you've never been an adulteress or a drug addict or whatever, but you know the way out. Love. So what do you say? You ready to go jump in some holes? Yay. We can be the light of the world like Jesus described in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, a city on a hill can't be hidden. We must shine, though, with confidence in eternal things, things that matter. We got to focus on those things. Finishes up and he says, "In the same way, let your light shine before men so they may see your good deeds and praise your Father who's in heaven." When people see you living this kind of life, confidence in Jesus, confidence in Scripture, confidence in righteousness, and confidence in love, when they see that, they will praise your Father who's in heaven.